Father, we do thank you again for your word. We pray for those who are not here with us tonight, not knowing where they are or what's going on, but you know, Lord, and you know how to meet each of their needs. We thank you that Debbie got through her surgery well today, and we pray for her quick recovery. We pray for others who are undergoing various procedures or even in sicknesses, that you would help them and strengthen their bodies. Help them, Father, to draw near to you in their time of need. Now, Father, we pray that you help us tonight, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would learn more of you and your ways, and that we would just love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes? Okay. We'll do it right now because I'll tend to forget it at the end. Okay. So we do pray, Father, for Vina's upcoming surgery. We pray that you would keep her safe, that you would see her through it, and that she would come out better, even better than expected. We know you that all these things are in your hand, Father. You are ruling over every detail of our lives. But we submit to your will, but we ask that this would be a good thing for her. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're getting close to the end of Obadiah. We're not quite to the end yet. The plan is, if the Lord wills, we'll finish the book next week. We're up to verse 15 tonight. We're starting there. So far in this book, we've seen that the Lord has gathered the nations to attack Edom. There were several reasons why the Lord was going to punish Edom. They were proud. They thought that nobody could reach them in their mountains. They thought they were secure. They were violent to their relatives, the Israelites. They stood back and did not help when foreigners entered Jerusalem. They were glad when Judah was defeated. They went in to scavenge what was left of Judah's wealth. They captured Israelites who were escaping and handed them over to their enemies. And because of all these things, the Lord was sending the nations to thoroughly ruin Edom. They would be betrayed by those with whom they had a covenant or peace treaty. They would be deceived and ambushed by their so-called friends. The Lord was going to cut off their wise and their mighty, and all the rest would be slaughtered. So there were really two parts to their judgment. First, they would be brought very low. They would be covered with shame. And then the second part, coming later, is that they would be cut off forever, completely destroyed as a people. Now tonight, this prophecy of judgment extends beyond Edom, and we see that none of the nations will escape God's judgment. The Lord is sovereignly ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. We'll see that he will restore Israel, and he will remove Edom. So let's read verses 15 through 18. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then all the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For Yahweh has spoken. All right, verse 15. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. The day of Yahweh. Many translations say the day of the Lord. This phrase in the Bible usually refers to end times, a time of wrath and judgment, but it's also the time where God will set up his kingdom on the earth. Sometimes there's a near fulfillment of the prophecy. There's a foreshadowing or foretaste of the day of the Lord that is to come later on. And I think that's the case here, what we'll see a little bit later. The Old Testament book of Joel spoke much about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day of Yahweh is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Chapter 2 says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom." Later in that chapter 2, it says, "The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" So there's, again, judgment being seen there. There's also deliverance, though, that's associated with the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, the Lord says, "And I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." So there is an escape, there is some deliverance that also happens, even though primarily it's judgment that's described. So although the day of the Lord is often associated with judgment, it might be a little bit more accurate to say that it is a time where God reveals his own power. So it's not only judgment, but there's the power to save and to destroy. Both can be seen in the day of the Lord. One commentary here says, "God's near judgment of Edom in history was a preview of his far judgment on all nations who refused to bow to his sovereignty." So here it says the day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations. It's getting closer. It's drawing near. Romans 13, verse 11 is kind of the other side of that. It says, "It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So it is the day of the Lord, but for us it's salvation, and it's getting closer. It's getting nearer every day. But the day of Yahweh, the time of judgment on all the nations, is also getting near. It draws near. It's getting close at hand. It's like what the Lord revealed to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "The vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." So it will come at the right time, and it's getting closer and closer all the time. In the New Testament, Peter speaks of a coming day in 2 Peter chapter 3. I guess I'll just read this section, not really comment on it a lot, from verses 1 through 10. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there, that day of the Lord will come. There will be mockers saying it's not coming. Everything's just the same since it's always been, but it will come. Yes. Right.
As it was in the day of Lot,
yes. Okay. I wasn't trying to get too far into that. Just the main point was that this day is drawing near. But yes, there will be those who deny it, who will mock those who believe it. Yeah. Yeah. So this time of certain judgment is coming for all the nations. All the nations. So far in the book of Obadiah, the focus has been on Edom and their judgment and their various sins that they committed against Jacob, the Jews. But at the appointed time, God will judge all the nations, not only Edom. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, various of the other prophets, probably most of the other prophets actually speak about this theme of God judging various nations. So there are large sections of like the major prophets that speak about this. Jeremiah 46 speaks of God's judgment on Edom, on Egypt. Chapter 47 is his judgment on Philistia. Chapter 48 is Moab. Jeremiah 49 speaks of God's judgment on Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Hazor, and Elam. Then Jeremiah 50 and 51 describes God's judgment on Babylon. So there are several chapters devoted to God's destruction of these nations or his judgment on them. It's a similar case in Ezekiel. His prophetic judgments on the nations are not the same, but there are a few in common between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So Ezekiel 25 lists judgments against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Chapters 26 through 28 focus on Tyre. 29 through 32 are on Egypt. And Isaiah then, chapters 13 through 23, that's 11 chapters there, has judgments against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, and Ethiopia, Duma, and Arabia, and Tyre. And then chapter 24 of Isaiah goes beyond just individual nations, but it's the whole earth. It begins by saying, "Behold, Yahweh empties the earth to destruction, eviscerates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The earth will be completely emptied to destruction and completely plundered. For Yahweh has spoken this word, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The exalted people of the earth languish. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they trespassed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who inhabit it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men remain." So that section isn't addressed to any particular nation, but it's a global judgment coming upon the earth. And that may be what's in view here, all the nations. The day of Yahweh draws near on all the nations of the earth. "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." This somewhat reminded me of what we read about the Chaldeans in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 8 says, "Because you have taken many nations as spoil, all that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil." Verses 15 and 16, that they had made their neighbors drink to make them drunk, to shame them. But God said to them, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." So the things that the Chaldeans did to the other nations, they would turn around and do back to them. This also reminds me of something we read in the first chapter of Judges. Judges 1, verses 4 through 7. This was just one other story that it reminded me of. It says, "So Judah went up, and Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Then they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they struck down the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and seized him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." Again, it's something that he had done to 70 other kings, and that same thing happened to him. His thumbs and big toes were cut off. Well, here, the way that Edom had treated Judah would come back upon them. We saw that recently. I think we read this already. Ezekiel 35, verse 15. It says, "As you delighted over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am Yahweh." So what Edom had done, they had delighted that Judah was emptied. That would be done back to them. But here it's all the nations. Their own dealings would return on their own head. One commentary says, "No matter how discouraging the day may be for God's people, there is a just God in heaven who pays sinners back in kind. What they did to others is ultimately done to them. Since Pharaoh ordered all the Jewish boy babies drowned, God drowned the Egyptian army. The men who lied about Daniel in order to have Daniel thrown to the lions were themselves thrown to the lions. Indeed, God's judgments are true and righteous." So they gave a couple other examples of the same principle. So the Lord knows how to deal with nations and with individuals. He's able to return on them what they have done to others. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." It goes on to speak of those who sow to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit. Those who sow to the flesh will reap in that way. So there is that principle that what we do, in a sense, will come back upon us. But don't go too far and get the wrong idea here. I'm not saying that if you're driving along and you cut off a car in traffic, that sometime down the road another car is going to cut you off in traffic. That probably will happen, but not as a result of what you did. Or the other way around, if you give a stranger $10, I'm not saying that sometime some stranger is going to walk up to you and give you $10. That's not really a promise that we have in Scripture. So things don't work exactly that way, one-to-one ratio of what you do is what you get done back to you. But Jesus does tell us, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. And we are to do good to all, but not with the motive that it would come back to us. We aren't to give so that we can get back in return. That's really selfishness. We aren't to have selfish motivations for doing good works, but we are to do good because God has done good for us. Christ's love is to be the motivating factor of our works. Did I see your hand up, Curtis?
Yeah, I just
okay. Yeah. Yeah. So starting at verse 9, "The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I know the mind, even to give each man according to his works, according to the fruit of his doings." Yeah. Right. But there is, so there's that normal principle, you reap what you sow, but there's an overriding principle, another thing that can override that, and that's God's grace. When the Israelites were given the land of Canaan, they were given fields that they had not sown. They reaped that produce. They were given houses they did not build. And that was God's grace to them. We are given God's grace. We are given things that we have not earned. The many blessings He gives us day by day. But okay. How to get into His grace is through repentance. Is that what you're saying? If we confess our sins, yes, he is faithful and just, he's righteous to forgive us our sins.
If we want to, and we think we should, does God acknowledge that? Does he?
I think you know the answer. Okay, so again, this isn't really addressed to individuals, it's to the nations, and Not to scare you, but it seems that our nation may have some judgment coming through the various things that our nation has done over the years. How much that will affect us personally, I don't know, but the Lord knows that. He's able to save His people out of judgment, certainly, but He is able to be with us through it in any case. All right, let's move on to verse 16. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. So you all drank on my holy mountain. Well, this refers to the Edomites drinking in celebration at the destruction of Jerusalem. They were rejoicing. They were triumphing over Jerusalem, celebrating even on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. They drank wine like people today would drink champagne to celebrate. But they didn't just stay home and celebrate. They actually went up to Jerusalem to see it fallen and celebrate there within the city, even on the Temple Mount. You all drank on my holy mountain. One commentary gives the idea that because the Edomites drank in celebration, that because of that, all the nations will drink up the Edomites continually. Edom would become drink for the nations until they were all consumed. And in the end, Edom would be like an empty cup, as if they never were. The main problem I have with that view is it says that they will be as if they never were. That's speaking of all the nations, not the Edomites in particular. I guess I could bring this up. Throughout this book of Obadiah, the only people that are spoken directly to are the Edomites. It's not spoken directly to the Israelites, but when you see the word you, when God is speaking to a nation here, it's Edom throughout the whole book. If it were speaking of Edom here, it would say that, and you will be as if you never were. But it says they, so it seems to be speaking of all the nations who are drinking. They will all drink, and they will swallow, and they will be as if they never were. So this other view here is that because all these nations drank on Mount Zion, they were celebrating Jerusalem's destruction, they would all drink the cup of God's wrath. And this actually fits closely with other scriptures. We find this in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 29. Jeremiah 25, 23, 25, starting at verse 15. For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the hand of Yahweh and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a waste place, an object of horror, an object of hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dadan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to bring evil against this city which is called by my name, but shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am calling for a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares Yahweh of hosts. So all of these nations will drink this cup of God's wrath, according to Jeremiah, and I believe that's what's in view here. And then in Jeremiah 49, this is specifically directed to Edom. Verses 12 and 13 says, behold, those who are not under judgment to drink the cup will certainly drink it, but are you the one who will go completely unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares Yahweh, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and an imprecation, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. Verses 17 and 18 of Jeremiah 49 says, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says Yahweh, no one will live there, nor will a son of man sojourn in it. So this land would be so ruined, so desolate, that it would be as if they never existed. They will be as if they never were. Let's continue on, unless there's any questions at this point. Okay, verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Now, I guess I had a little difficulty with this whole section, really, but specifically verses 17 and 18, do they belong back with 15 and 16 that we just covered, dealing with the day of Yahweh, or do they belong later with verses 19 through 21 that speaks more about Israel's restoration, or maybe this all forms one thought or one unit. So verse 17 really begins the section about Israel being restored, but then when we continue to verse 18, it goes back to elements of Esau's judgment, so it could kind of fit either way there. It says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. Some translations say there will be deliverance on Mount Zion. So the Amplified Bible combines both of these thoughts, saying there shall be deliverance for those who escape. The Hebrew word that's used here, it comes from a root word meaning a refugee. So that's how they come up with those who escape. There will be those who escape. They will come to Mount Zion for safety. And that's why they will be there on Mount Zion. They will find refuge and safety there. Now, I believe that this is speaking of a time still future, at the end when God will set up his kingdom on the earth. And that's how this book ends in verse 21. The saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. So that's God's kingdom on the earth being established. However, like the prophecies of final judgment often have a near fulfillment, in the same way there was a partial fulfillment of this when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. They once again possessed their possessions when they came back to their land out of Babylon. And even the temple was rebuilt on the holy mountain. So we could see some kind of fulfillment of this through those events. But ultimately, I believe these things point even further to the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple on Mount Zion. One commentary says, Israel awaits a restoration from worldwide captivity. In Mount Zion will be those of Israel who have escaped the rigors and ravages of the centuries of cruel treatment accorded this people of God. They will be resettled upon their own land. Mount Zion, so often polluted by the repeated invasions of the foreigner, will be holy unto the Lord. So, again, I think this is speaking of a future restoration of Israel, a return to their land, where they will come back to Mount Zion and it will be holy. Mount Zion will be holy. We see this theme several times in Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 65, verse 25, there it's speaking of a new heavens and a new earth. And that verse says, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So he speaks of his holy mountain there. Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40, says, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out further, straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate to the east shall be holy to Yahweh. It will not be uprooted or pulled down any more forever. So that's, again, a future prophecy of all this area of land being holy for the Lord. Ezekiel 45 tells of an allotment of the land. There will be a holy portion of land, 25,000 cubits in length and 20,000 cubits in width. A section of it's for the Levites and their houses, a portion of it's for the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And that's repeated again in Ezekiel chapter 48. So it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to Yahweh. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. They shall not sell or exchange any of it, for it is holy to Yahweh. Now that's not specifically a mountain, but that's a whole large section of land that's holy, his holy land. Going back to the mountain, Mount Zion, Joel 2 verse 1 says, blow a trumpet in Zion and make a loud shout on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near. And Joel 3 verses 16 and 17 says, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defense to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So this, again, it's speaking of a future time. It will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. One commentary I read interpreted this as Jacob possessing the Edomites' possessions or even the possessions of the nations. And that's coming, especially Edomites we see in verse 19. That part's coming later in the book. But here I believe it's better understood as Jacob occupying or inheriting his own possessions. The house of Jacob will possess their own possessions, is how I understand this. So the idea then would be that Jacob, Israel, would be restored to his own land and secure in his own land. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 speaks of the Lord bringing his people back to their land. It says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets." East and west. "I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." So that's how I understand this, that they're going to return to their own land and take possession of it again.
So you mean Israel?
Yes.
Didn't all that start?
Well, before that, they returned from Babylon. There were some who returned. It wasn't as many as had been taken away, but okay, and there's still an effort to get Jews back into their land. I don't know. This is something I heard. I don't know whether it's true or not, but I've heard that there are more Jews today living outside of their land than inside of that land. So there are not just America, but there's still a scattered people. Yeah. Russia, Poland. So again, I think it's speaking of a great regathering where they actually will, in great numbers, come back. Yeah. I could be wrong, but that's how I'm seeing it. Verse 18, "Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble." Well, here, the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. Some commentaries indicate that Jacob means the southern kingdom of Judah and Joseph means the northern kingdom of Israel. I remember they were a divided kingdom for quite some time. Another commentary gives the idea that these two terms together, the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, form one reunited kingdom. That's probably a better understanding of this, that it's speaking of the entirety of them. The man Joseph was actually one of the tribes, one of the sons of the man Jacob, so I'm not sure that it really means like offspring of Israel or something like that, but we'll get to it. Okay. So Israel, the entire nation, will be like fire and a flame, and Esau will be like stubble, dry straw to be burned up. Israel, will set them, Esau, on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. At the beginning of the prophecy, the Lord was stirring up the nations against Edom, but in the end, it's Jacob who will consume Esau. So Zechariah 12, you wanted me to read verses 1 through 6, so I'll start at verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples all around. Now the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. But it will be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that day, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through Yahweh of hosts, their God. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among pieces of wood and a fiery torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place, in Jerusalem. Yeah. Nope. Yeah. So, yeah, that does relate. It doesn't actually mention Edom in Zechariah. I was looking all over, and there's no mention of Edom there, but... Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So that speaks of Judah burning and consuming the surrounding peoples. A commentary here says, they will execute God's wrath in the last days upon an Edom revived in prophetic times for this very judgment. No remnant is specified for Edom from this judgment. All will be cut off. Then Israel will regain the territories that rightfully belong to her. Yes. And we'll look at that next week. That's the plan. We'll look at several countries or areas that are mentioned in verse 19 and 20. Yeah, they'll have a lot bigger area of land than they have now. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It sounds like it. Yeah. And then finally I have Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says Lord Yahweh, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says Lord Yahweh, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan they will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares Lord Yahweh. So God was using his people Israel. He would use them to wipe out Edom. It is. Yeah. Okay. And it's not that Israel itself is something special, but it's really because of God. So for all that to happen, Israel has to turn back to the Lord. They will. I was thinking of Romans 9 through 11 speak of that, especially chapter 11 of Israel turning back. There's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we'll maybe look at that more next week when we get into the end of the book. But I guess that's it for tonight. Yeah, praise God. All right, any other questions? Okay. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your promises, your dealings with all the nations. We know that your judgments are true and righteous altogether, that you have the right, the authority to do as you see fit with any nation at any time. And you are working all things toward your goal, that you will be glorified in the earth, that people will recognize you are God, you alone. We pray that your will be done, that you will do what's best, what you have determined to do, what you have promised to do. We pray that your Son Jesus will come again in this day of the Lord that we look forward to. We long to see righteousness dwelling on the earth. We long to see the new heavens and new earth. But in the meantime, help us to live a holy life that's pleasing to you. Help us to warn those around us of the wrath to come and to seek to release them from the snare of the devil by which they have been caught doing his will. Father, be with us. Keep us safe, we pray. And to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.